Christ,
Steve.
Christ. Morning. How are we? All right? The prayer of a penitent man. Now, all fans of Indiana Jones, what's the first word that comes to mind? What was that? In which case he should.
Kneel.
What a great scene. What a great scene. For any of you who have no idea what we're talking about here, the final film in the Indiana Jones trilogy, that's a series of tests to pass. And at this, it was the prayer of a penitent man, and he has to kneel. So, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Yes, again, last week Steve spoke from the end of the chapter about the children coming to Jesus. And he asked the question, what childlike qualities does this passage draw out that God would want from us? Talked about trust and dependence, talked about innocence and wonder, talked about acceptance and inclusion. What he didn't mention was to be supreme experts over the digital worlds of Minecraft and Terraria, which again, some of you might know exactly what I'm talking about if you have children aged between perhaps 8 and 12. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then good for you. It's better that way. Also talked about persistence, talked about humility, talked about honesty, talked about simplicity. And the focus for this morning is going to be on verses 9 to 14. And we're looking at the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. About 3-4 weeks ago, I listened to a podcast of a person preaching from this parable, and it really struck me. It's one of those moments where you're listening to this sermon and you think, gosh, that just affects everything. That affects everything. So I've had 2-3 weeks just to turn that over and chew it over and mill it over. And this morning, what I'd like to do is kind of, I suppose, just bring to you kind of the outworking of kind of, I suppose, what has happened to me over the last few weeks. I've certainly been challenged by this. I hope you are too. So let's read it together. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. The words are on the screen. He, this is Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is a parable, which is a story told by Jesus. Jesus told lots of parables. In fact, 32% of Jesus' teachings in Luke was in the form of parables. So it's a very important way of talking about God and talking about our relationship with God. They serve a very important process and an important purpose. Maybe one way of looking at parables, and I like this, is that parables, maybe even all parables, address two questions. Number one, who is God? Can you say that? Who is God? And number two, who am I? Who am I? Who is God and who am I? Whenever you read a parable, ask those two questions. Who is God and who am I? I thought it would make a good small group to form a small group and maybe for 6 weeks follow 6 parables and just answer those questions in each parable. Who is God and who am I? You know, a parable is designed, and I'm not always sure how comfortable we are with this, but a parable is designed to disrupt the way we ask and the way we think about these questions. You know, Jesus would often not immediately explain the meaning of a parable, and he would often leave the story open-ended. This I like. There's an emphasis on the reader to search their own heart, for you, for me, to search our own heart, really to answer these questions. Who is God? And who are you in the story? And how will it end? Well, so often, the parable, I think, is left open because that's up to you. That's up to me. How will it end? How will we respond? You know, I love the idea of disruption. In fact, what I remember hearing one person many years back saying for him, the best sermons were the disruptive sermons, the ones that were a disruption. You know, we need encouragement, don't we? But I, perhaps speaking personally, love the idea of a disruption, particularly if it's done in the right way with the right heart. Because I get sidetracked. Maybe it's just me. You know, maybe even honest and open hearts need disrupting. So in this parable, we have a person who represents a group of people who genuinely think that they are okay. They are better than the people around them. They are in. They are in. Oh, phew. They have the answers. They have it figured out much more than anybody else. You know, in one sense, many parables are quite what you would call historically specific. So, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to understand what a Samaritan is to be able to understand kind of what Jesus meant in that parable. But in other ways, they are incredibly timeless. Incredibly timeless. And just as meaningful then and today as they were then. You know, is it possible, ask you a question, is it possible that the attitude of the Pharisee in this parable can still be found today? Last weekend was my wedding anniversary, not quite 25 years. Well done, Steve and Anne, but 17 years. That's okay, isn't it? 17 years. And we went to a place called the Leith's Head Hotel. Oh, one of my favorite places ever. Now, to get to the Leith's Head, you can either drive through the lakes, which is a lovely drive, isn't it, if you come off on the M6 at Windermere and at the Windermere Junction, get into Windermere, then travel up the center of the lakes. Is it past, there's a big reservoir, isn't it? Is it Thirlmere, I think? Is that where the water in Manchester gets its water from there? Is it true? I don't know if it's an urban myth, that when the water is low enough, you can actually see the steeples of the town, the church, that was flooded there. I think it's true. One of the artificial lakes in the Lake District. So you can either drive through there, or you can go up to the North Lakes and come off at the Penrith Junction. And then you have that fantastic drive. Is it the A66, maybe? Drive across, and then Blencathra slowly looms up on your right, the huge mountain, and then eventually Skiddaw. And then you arrive into the lovely Keswick. I love Keswick. Does anyone else like Keswick? I love Keswick. When people tell me, oh, I went to the lakes, particularly people who've never been to the lakes, I say, great, where have you been? They say, I've been to Bowness. And I'm thinking, God, get to Keswick, get up, get deeper into the lakes. If anyone here loves Bowness more than any other part, it's just it's personal opinion. Eventually get into the lovely Keswick, but doesn't stop there to get to the Leith's Head, because you drive down the edge of Lake Derwent Water. Now, at this point, Pete, will you raise your hand? Pete, I take my hat off to your son, Nick. About 2-3 weeks ago, we had a lads and dads and lads and daughters weekend where it was one-on-one. We had the parent and the child, and we did fell walking, and we did mountain biking, and we also went canoeing in this vast lake. And I hadn't really thought too much about what would happen if a canoe capsized in the middle of the lake. Andy White, are you here? I think he's perhaps out with the young people. Well, we're in the middle of this lake, and Pete here with his son, how old is Nick, Pete? 10. Capsizes. It was quite rocky. They were side on, just caught them, and they capsized. But Nick held his nerve fantastically. Dad was crying like a baby, but Nick held his nerve superbly. And then there was this moment where my son, because we're all in double canoes, he's saying, Dad, can we get away? Because he'd never seen this happen before. He wanted to be away from this danger. I'm saying, Son, we've got to help. So we get 6 canoes alongside, and Andy White, action man that he is, he's like, think of Bear Grylls and more, if you want to think of Andy White. He jumps out of his single canoe and he's stepping across our canoes, and he pulled them all together, and we eventually drag up Pete's canoe and empties it. Oh, Amazing, wasn't it? Yeah. Anyway, get rid of all those images out of your mind. Let's go back to peaceful. If you can do this, Pete, I'm going to try and restore the image of this lake in your heart. You've got the lake here, and it's still. It's often you're just driving down the side, and you've got all these trees, and then suddenly you get this view of the lake right across, and it's just vast. And you've got all these trees over the top, and it's green, and there's sunlight poking through the leaves, or rain, one or the other. And eventually, so we're driving down the Borrowdale Valley, and eventually you get to this place called the Leith's Head, which is a beautiful little quiet hotel just placed into the middle of all of this. The Lador, really? No. I love to get up early when I'm in these places, and I've never seen anything like it. You know, like the big cumulus cloud you see high in the sky, a massive ball of cumulus cloud just rolling down the valley. Just an amazing place. Love that place. So the Leith's Head is positioned beautifully in the center of all of this, and it's quiet. It's lovely and peaceful and quiet. So I'm sat in the conservatory with my wife, Rebecca, and we are quietly reading. And I'm reading the last book of the Hunger Games. Katniss Everdeen. It's amazing. Occasionally looking up to admire the views, and it's quiet and it's peaceful, and we're waiting for our evening meal. Should we all just go now? Let's do it. I'm sure they'll understand, won't they, at the other side. However, in the room next door, talk, jabber, which I know is okay, because people can choose to go to these places to talk. But they were, there's this group of people, and they were complaining on and on and on and on about their local council. See, I know all the details. And the very unfair and arbitrary denial of their application for planning permission. I would like to stand here this morning and say to you that my heart went out to these people. I was filled with compassion. And I went over and I pointed to the mountains and I pointed to the trees and the lake. And I said to them, don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. I'm so sorry you've had these struggles, and I'm so sorry. What, can you tell me more about these problems? No, I didn't. I sat there and I bubbled up with disbelief at how anybody could be doing this in this place. What was going on in my heart that I sized up these people and I made a judgment? I wonder whether we sometimes put people down in order to feel better about ourselves. Here's me, enjoying the quiet Lake District. Well then, not. There's at least one person in this room who needs to be disrupted by this parable. Maybe it's possible that every single one of us here in this room needs to be disrupted by this parable. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. Let's just still ourselves. Heavenly Father, we come here as we are. You know our hearts. You know what's going on in our minds now. You know what's been going on in our minds and our hearts over the last few days, weeks, months. We come as we are. And I pray that we would have the courage to be honest about who we are and where we are. And I pray that if it helps and serves your purpose in our lives, that you would bring disruption this morning, a disruption that would help us to grow. Amen. So two men Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, straight away, we don't feel the impact. Straight away, we don't feel the impact of this story. Because in our world today, if I said to my mate here, Phil, you are a Pharisee, I would have to run very fast that way. Because it's a statement of like abuse, isn't it? You're a Pharisee. In our world today, Pharisees, or the word Pharisees, it's about the bad guys or the hypocrites. But for the people first hearing this story, it was absolutely the opposite. In fact, that mental process that might go through your head when I use the word Pharisee just would not have gone through your mind at all. See, the Pharisees were the first people that God would accept. They would teach us. They were the experts. They would help us. If your children were born, they would be there to help you and be with you. If you lost loved ones, they would be there with you. They were like the village elders. They were the respected religious leaders. They were not the bad guys. The Pharisees were the good guys. Now, the tax collectors were the absolute opposite. The Jewish nation at this time was under the occupation of the Romans. And they collected extra taxes from the Jewish people on top of the taxes that they were used to paying. So the tax collectors were the traitors. They were the collaborators with the enemy. They were the sellouts. They were the lowest of the low. They were definitely on the dark side. So the Pharisees were the good guys. The tax collectors were undoubtedly the bad guys. So the Pharisee prayed. And this is so important. In a moment of honesty before God, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. We often get an image, don't we, of very pompous, but I'm not sure. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Lord, I fast twice a week. And that's, by the way, more than that was required of them. That was once a week, the most. He does even more. He gives the tithes of all that I get. I thank you that I'm not like that person. And here's all the good things. Lord, look at the good things that I've done. Oh, in a moment of honesty, good news, I'm not like that person. Don't you see these good things that I have done? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In a moment of honesty, he stood at a distance, not looking up. He says, I've done bad stuff. I've messed up. And I need your mercy. And I'm sorry. You see, on face value, we have here the best and the worst. And if only one is going to get in, surely it's the respected religious leader. But Jesus says, no. And for the people at that time, it would have tipped upside down who is in and who is out regarding who is the most and who is the least likely to experience the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. If this was a movie, there would have been, people would have stormed out in outrage. This is wrong. This is wrong. This is just wrong. So what is going on here in this parable? So let's go back to the first two questions. Firstly, how does this parable help us to answer the question, who is God? Well, he is merciful. He exalts the humble. He is not impressed with status or a list of accomplishments or the nice things that we've done in God's name. His love cannot be earned, and he responds to a humble and a repentant heart. The so-called worst person was able to experience the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. And I think this throws open the doors on just how big and amazing the love, mercy, and forgiveness of God really is. So how does this parable help us to answer the question, who am I? Well, do you, do we identify with the Pharisee or the tax collector? Do we thank God that we are not like those tax collectors, not like those sinners? Or do you find yourself like the tax collector, that in a moment of honesty, you know what you've done? You're broken, you're a sinner, and you need mercy, and you need help. I think there's a bigger question here. Even bigger, maybe, than we first realize, that affects so much of what we do and who we are. And it's how we approach this fundamental question of who am I? Who am I? Because if you notice, the tax collector said, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is me. But the Pharisee was, this is who I'm not. The tax collector, this is who I am. But the Pharisee is, this is who I'm not. And the implication is that he wasn't prepared to face or own who he really was. And I think this approach affects how we view and approach God, others, ourselves. I think it affects everything, this kind of view, and it might even be toxic. You know, maybe we live in a who you're not world. I think we probably do. Very comfortable with identifying tax collectors. Because as long as we have tax collectors to point the finger at, we don't have to take ownership of our own lives. We live in a world, don't we? You look at the papers, that hunts vigorously for tax collectors, hunts them down, so we can live perhaps comfortably with ourselves. And you know what? I think that process is exhausting. Maybe we live in a world that for so many, they have to point the finger, because to stop doing this would mean they have to take a serious look inside themselves, and that would be truly terrifying and exhausting. Great news. Great news. We know there's a better way. Because in God, we have bigger love, bigger mercy, bigger forgiveness. We don't, listen very carefully. Take this to heart. You don't have to be afraid. You can own up to who you really are and what you've done. Oh, at last, I can be real about who I really am. And I'm talking to everybody here. Self, been going to church for as long as I can remember, to someone maybe here for the first time this morning. God, I think this good news sneaks into the who you're not barn, and it burns it to the ground. Burns it to the ground. See, maybe this morning, you know, young people, older people, maybe you've had a great year. Maybe you've had a great year this year. Or maybe this morning you feel like you're barely holding on. Two people went to the temple. One said, sorry, I want to start again. He got a new beginning. You don't have to play the comparison game anymore or run from the things we've said and done. Yes. And we have access to all the grace and love and mercy and forgiveness that we will ever need. Amen. This is where it gets really good. This is where it gets really good. This is the twist in the movie. Because maybe I'm thinking, this is a good story. I'm not like the Pharisee. I'm like the tax collector. Because every morning I say to God, I've done bad things. And I'm in a good relationship with God. I'm good. I'm good. It's all right, Stuart. I'm good. Oh, but never let anyone say that Jesus was not an amazing teacher. Because here's the twist. Because the moment you say, I'm the tax collector, you run the risk of saying, thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee. Yes. Who's saying, thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. And this way, we become like a Pharisee. Let me say that again. The moment you say, I'm the tax collector, you're running the risk, either on a conscious or subconscious level, of saying, thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee, who's saying, thank you, I'm not like the tax collector, and in which case you become like the Pharisee. Yes. How good is that? I love that. See, this is about no more judging others against ourselves. Did you hear that? No more judging others against ourselves. No more. No more list of accomplishments. No more comparisons. Just own your life. Just own it. Own your stuff. And in repentance, we accept the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God. Oh, what a relief. We can stop running. You know, what the Pharisee said about himself was probably true. But maybe the trouble for the Pharisee was not that he wasn't far enough down the road, but perhaps he was on the wrong road altogether. You see, judging others, I heard this many years ago, and it stayed with me from the moment I first heard it. Judging others is a risky business, because when someone repents and they receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, and they begin that journey of redemption, of transforming their life, there's a sense that God steps out of the judgment chair and chooses not to judge you for that, because you're forgiven. So the point when I jump right into that chair and deliver that blow that God in his mercy has chosen to withhold, pretty serious, isn't it? If God vacates the chair, then we just jump in and start pointing a finger. The Bible has some really sharp words about unforgiveness and judging others. And this is why. Because how dare we start pointing the finger when God in his mercy isn't doing that to us? It's about not playing the thank you God, I'm not like game. It's about totally placing ourselves in and defining ourselves by the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. Oh, what a relief. And it applies not just to our essence of who we are and who God is, but I think this applies to everything. Our family, our work, our relationships. Own your stuff. You know, if you're a parent here and your children are misbehaving, stop looking at the other children and saying they're worse than my children, or own your stuff. Own your stuff. Own what our children are doing. You know, and at work, if you get kind of, I don't know, something happens, and the first reaction could be to find other people who've done worse. Own your stuff. I think this makes us deeply attractive people when we're people who own our stuff, and we don't go around playing the thank you God I'm not like game. I think it's a fundamental approach that affects and changes everything. Did you know that in verse 13, the tax collector is beating his breast, and the actual grammar, the tense, suggests a continuous motion. He never stops. He never stops. And I find, after being Christian for as long as I can remember, I've just got to keep beating our breast. I'm so sorry. I need your mercy and your forgiveness. Yeah. Owning our stuff. And I believe that understanding ourselves as objects of mercy then breeds compassion for others, doesn't it? Understanding ourselves as objects of mercy then breeds compassion for others, because we realize how good God has been to us and how we need to show that to other people. And there's one final point that I don't think should go unmentioned, because I've personally found this very challenging. Because we belong to a church here that's a part of a longer movement of what we call the Protestant Church that began around 500 years ago in protest against the thinking and the abuses in the Catholic Church. And there's many ways in which this was an incredible movement, and it's changed so much for the good. We have much to be thankful for. And from this, all kinds of denominations have risen up. And again, we want to celebrate the diversity and the growth. But perhaps there is a danger today that we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians who define themselves by what they are not. I thank you that I am not like those Anglicans down the road. I thank you that I am not like those Methodists or whoever. It's potentially very dangerous or even toxic. I think it's damaging to our hearts, and I think the people who outside just look and see and think, whoa, what is this? Let's never play when we're looking at other people who belong to other traditions that, thank you, God, I'm not like. Whoa. Is that what this parable is about? As a church here, let's never be people who define ourselves by what we are not, but let's be people who come together to hunger and thirst for the love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of God, and fundamentally define ourselves as people who can face our stuff, who we really are, and we ask God for forgiveness and allow God to transform us. Let's be people who don't play the thank you God I'm not like game, but define ourselves as people who believe in repentance and have received the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. Then we get to share it with the people around us. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Have the band perhaps come up. Can we play the song Everyone Needs Compassion? Can we do that? Great. Let's just have a moment of stillness, of reflection as the band come up. So easy to read these parables and immediately think, oh, we're okay, we're good. But personally, after mulling this over for a while, I'm not so sure. Lord, I want to pray for every single person here in this room. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to face our stuff. Lord, I pray for whatever is happening in our family lives, whatever's happening at work, whatever's happening wherever, that you would just help us to face what is happening and own it and be on our knees and ask for your help. Oh, let us be people who are defined by what we are and our hunger and thirst for the love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. Lord, forgive us if we've got sidetracked, become almost complacent, thinking that we are in and we don't have to think about these things anymore. Oh, Lord, we look at the Pharisee in this parable and we think, whoa, this is a warning. This is a warning. But we thank you for the incredible image of great love, great forgiveness, great mercy, that the person who we would least expect to receive this forgiveness was in. Oh, Father, I pray for each of us. Give us the courage to search our hearts, and maybe even at this time as we sing this song, that we would learn to beat our breast and say, Lord, have mercy, a sinner.
Yeah, let's stand together. Yes, everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Yes, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Take me as you find me. It's all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Yes, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered. Take me as you find me. All my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I serve. Yes, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Shine your light.
Shine your light out. Let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, shine a light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Yes, Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Thank you that you have made a way. Lord, like that man went away justified before you, made right with you. Lord, as we stand before you today with our fears and our failures, and with our sin, Lord, we know that you can justify us as we repent. Lord, as we come before you, humbling ourselves. We thank you that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us all our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that hope would arise, that strength would arise in us, Lord, to know who we are, what you have done, Jesus, that our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Lord, we put our trust in you this morning for our salvation. We put it in you alone, for you are good. Your love endures forever. We bless you, God. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. Bless you, God. Amen. Amen. Well, tea and coffee will be served. If anybody would like prayer, there will be people at the front to pray with you.